Now, what John had been speaking of in verse 27 was that it's by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a child of God that the saints are able to persevere in the truth and are kept from apostatizing. That was the whole teaching that he's been giving us ever since verse 18. He says, even as it, the anointing, has taught you, you shall abide in him. And he said, that anointing which we have received of him abides in us. And the whole argument is that because the Holy Spirit abides in the child of God, then he, as the result of the Spirit's abiding, would be enabled to abide in Christ. And what he's telling us is, this anointing is permanent. Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And because faith is his fruit, he works faith in us, his presence, his indwelling is permanent. And so our faith in Christ is secured. And it's by the operation of the Spirit that we're kept in faith, even unto the end. That's the argument here. And so, in verse 28, he says, and now, for knowing these things that I've been telling you, little children, again, he addresses them with affection and shows his care for them as a father would care for his own son because he loves them dearly. He says, knowing these things, this is what you should do. Abide in him. That seems odd, doesn't it? First he said, you shall abide in him. Then he turns around and exhorts them and gives them a command and says, abide in him. How can that be? Doesn't that seem contradictory? By the Spirit, you will abide in him. Now abide in him. It's not contradictory. What we need to understand is the things of God, including abiding in Christ, this abiding is both a promise of God, something God will do, and it's also a precept for us, something that we must obey, both at the same time. So, abiding in Christ is both a grace, because God works it in us, and it's also a duty, in that we must work it out with fear and trembling. And this is how the Bible often speaks. You know, it says, circumcise your hearts to the Lord, be no more stiff-necked. And he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so you may love him. You know, or he'll say things like, where he says, it went right out of my mind. He says, the Lord will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will he put within you. In another place he says, make you a new heart. And again, none of us can make ourselves a new heart. That's a sovereign act of God's omnipotence that only he can accomplish. And yet, he tells us, make yourselves a new heart. Or seek for that grace by which we can be regenerated and brought to faith. And seek it from God, who only can give it. And there's reasons for this. One is, if we think that abiding in Christ is merely a grace and not a duty, we would tend to become complacent. We would tend to slack off and kind of sit back and say, well, I don't have anything to do. I don't have to worry about it. Everything will be taken care of. And so we become slack in our responsibilities. And yet, if we think it's only a duty, then we become anxious and fearful. We start becoming dependent upon ourselves and our own wisdom and our own ability, and we think that our eternal security depends on our keeping true and keeping faithful and holding on. And of course, we know we're not sufficient for that, and that would lead to despair and discouragement and depression. And so, yes, by the Spirit's power you shall abide in him. Now, you take the bull by the horns and do what God has told you to do, and carry out your responsibilities by which you will abide in Him. Because God always works through means, and what God does not eliminate our responsibilities and the things that He requires of us. And that's for our own growth in grace and our own exercises of in the faith, so that we can become strong and mature. And because we are responsible individuals, God includes our efforts, even though our efforts are in vain apart from His enabling. And I think this is probably why He would have those two side by side in that way. Now, the word itself, as we've had occasion to see over and over again, means to abide is to continue or to remain or to dwell or to settle down in Him. And I think in Him here would be a reference to our Lord Jesus. We are in Christ by faith, and we continue in Christ by obedience and fidelity and loyalty to Him and to His Word. And so we have union and then continuance as a result of that union. Our union is strong and our continuance is sure because we abide in Him. And what He's telling them in the context is they need to continue steadfast in that confession of faith which the Holy Spirit had brought them to confess, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the confession. That's what He's been warning them against, those who deny that teaching of the Scripture. And so, on the positive side, continue in that confession. And on the negative side, do not receive the lies of the Antichrist who deny these things. And do not follow them in their apostasy. He's been talking about abiding all through the context. He tells us we ought to abide in the church. In the church of Christ. Remember how He said that the apostates went out from us, but they were not of us? They did not abide in the church and in the fellowship of God's people. We need to abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of His true humanity and His true deity and His saving work and all the doctrines that cluster around His person and the redemption that He's accomplished for us. Verse 23 and 24. He talks about whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. That which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. You also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And then we're also to abide in the person of Christ Himself. And this was a teaching that Jesus spoke very often of. You find it in the Gospel of John. Chapter 15, especially, if you'd like to turn there, I want to look at the first 8 verses or so. Remember, Jesus identifies Himself as the true vine, and then the Father is the husbandman, the vine dresser. And He talks about branches in Him. Right there, we're talking about those who have some union with Him, and some true union, some false union. There are true professors and false professors. A false professor is a branch in Him that bears not fruit, and that branch would be taken away. Then the true professor, the branch that bears fruit, He purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. And you say, now why is He called a branch in Him? In Him by profession and by association, but not by faith or by the indwelling of the Spirit. And the reason I say that is, you remember how John the Baptist said, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast in the fire. Lack of good fruit is an evidence of lack of salvation, and it's a harbinger of eternal destruction. No such thing as a true Christian that bears no fruit. Jesus talked about receiving the fruit or the seed in the good ground. Some brings forth 30, some 60, some 100, but all bring forth. And this, I think, is very clear. He says, now you're clean to the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. Right? If you are in me, continue in me, and then I will continue in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Right? Again, what is the purpose of a grape branch? It's not for decoration. It's not a pretty thing. It's not for building. You can't construct a house out of it. A branch of a grapevine merely exists to bear fruit. That's its whole purpose. And what Jesus says here, that's your purpose, to bear fruit unto me in the world. And he's telling us the impossibility of that unless we abide in him. Because everything that enables us to bear fruit is derived entirely from him. And that's why he says a branch alone, severed from the vine, is useless. It can do nothing. And neither can ye apart from me. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Notice there's a progression here. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And that's God's goal, and that ought to be our goal as well. Nothing less than much fruit. If we're to do all to the glory of God, we're going to find out that's the only way God can be glorified. And that should be what we strive for. Now notice, again, the negative. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Dead, dry, fruitless, useless. Nothing good about them, fit only for burning. And so again, a branch not truly attached and that doesn't have true life union and abide and draw upon the vine for its sustenance and enabling it to bear fruit, it's taken away and it's cast out and burned. That's the negative. If you don't abide, this will happen. But if you do abide, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Notice he equates abiding in his word with abiding in himself. And that's an important correlation too. We have to abide in the doctrine of Christ as well as in the person of Christ. And then, of course, if we believe the doctrine of Christ, we will associate with the people of Christ who profess that doctrine and have like precious faith with us. So here's his conclusion. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And according to that, the only one who has a true claim to being a disciple of Christ is one who bears much fruit and thereby glorifies the Father. And if we should fail to do that, it would show that we are not abiding in him and we're not his. I think that's the main teaching of John 15. And notice he also particularizes later on how he abode in his Father's love. And the way we abide in his love is by obedience, keeping his commandments. And that's the way to joy. So these are all things that are involved in when John says he's talking to us with his gospel, of course, in mind, I would think, and with all these truths assumed by him. So abide in him. That's the great thing about the Word of God. It always gives us reasons why we should do things, as far as there are benefits attached to doing what God requires us to do. So the word that here would, I think, be a result clause, or here's the purpose of why you should abide in him, so that, and now he gives us a strong incentive to hold firm to the truth. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. There's a verse in Revelation 2. Where it talks about holding fast. Verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. See, we've been talking about the Antichrist in 1 John 2. And what the Antichrists are is an evidence of the days in which we live. In other words, John had just said the world is passing away and the lust thereof. A part of this fallen evil world system are false teachers and false prophets, antichrists, enemies of Christ who deny the Son of God and the teachings of the Bible concerning Him. And then he goes on, he says, it's the last hour. And we know this because many antichrists have come. Now these are all ministers of the devil, spreading his lies, and deceiving souls, and bringing people into eternal damnation. And so he's telling us that we're in the very end of the world. The very last time, there's no more periods to follow this Christian age in which we live. The next event to take place is the return of Jesus Christ in glory to judge the world. And so all these things are leading him to say, now, while we're yet in this small space of time, this last hour wherein we're being tried and tested, and we need to be careful to maintain a steadfast fidelity to the truth of Christ, even for a little time, even though it might be difficult because of the intense opposition and all the false doctrines being taught all around us, yet hold out. Because this time is soon to close. And it'll close with the appearing of Jesus Christ. When He shall come, or when He shall appear. Remember what how first, or I'm sorry, 2 John said that in verse 9? I'm sorry, I wanted to look on verse 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. All right, here's the warning. Now here's why you need to be careful. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. All right, you've done so much and so good, don't lose it all. You know, you're in a race. There's a course been set before you. Don't faint, fall short of the finish line and lose everything because you didn't make it the full distance. You know, don't suffer so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain, as Paul said to the Galatians. Hold out to the end. And he says, whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, bring not this doctrine. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, if someone came to you and said, I'd like to help you lose your soul, well, you wouldn't open your door and say, please come in. I want to hear what you have to say. He's saying anyone that would contradict the teachings regarding the person and work of Christ, primarily, and of course that would include all the doctrines of the Scripture, but that's the main thing he's emphasizing because that's the very heart and foundation of our faith. He's saying, don't let them in, or you may be sacrificing, giving away everything that you've attained to this point. And that's the warning here. When He shall appear, and all the signs are there that that's the next thing to come. The fact that there are antichrists show that Jesus was the Christ, because the devil's raising up all these opponents and all these substitutes to try to lead people from Him. So we need to be sure we know the true Jesus and are holding firm to Him as He is revealed in the Scripture if we want to be found His when He does come back. Now, the first thing I want to say, when He says when He shall appear, that's telling us the certainty of it. He is going to appear. No doubt about it. No question. Jesus is coming again. And that is the next thing on God's program as far as when the great change is going to occur and we go from time to eternity. And the word appear here means He's going to show or manifest Himself. He's going to be revealed or unveiled. Right now He's beyond the veil. We can't see Him with the eyes of flesh. But one day He's going to break through and enter this world, come in the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Because He's going to appear personally and visibly in the heavens and bodily. Now, the reason I say it's certain, but at the same time, we do not know when it will be. When is the best we can say. When He comes, that will be it. But when that is, we cannot know. If you remember, in a place like Matthew 24, just to give the understanding of what I'm saying here, Matthew 24, verse 42, he says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." He's saying, watch because you don't know. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now, a thief does not announce the time of his arrival. I'll be there 11:30 tonight. Could you be looking for me? Well, that's not the normal behavior of a thief. And what Jesus is saying, I'm coming as a thief in the night. Which means I'm not telling you when, but I'm telling you I'm coming. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. He's even told us it's going to be when you don't think I'm coming. And yet, he's told us he's coming. So that keeps us watching, waiting, and expecting. That's why Paul said, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. Because he says, I'm going to have to look that up. You know yourselves perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And what he's saying there is, I can't write to you on this, because it's not for us to know. This is something that God has established in His own power. And it would be superfluous and ridiculous to write about it because it's not within the realm of our intended knowledge. And it's not contained within the pages of Scripture. So, I'm not going to write to you about it because I can't. And I'm not intended to. But He is coming. Don't question that at all. It says, when He shall appear, when He shall return from heaven. And it's interesting, if you look at Hebrews 9, there's three appearances you find here of Christ. The first one was His birth, when He entered into the world, and then His death on the cross. You have that in Hebrews 9:26. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In other words, when Christ came, that was the end of the world. You know, that inaugurated the last time. And He appeared to put away sin by sacrificing Himself upon the cross as our substitute. That's the same appearing John already talked about in chapter 1, verse 2. The life was manifested. We've seen it. You know, that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. Same word. It was made to appear at His coming to this earth. And then also, there is an appearing at His ascension in chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 24. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Right now He's appearing at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us as our great high priest, applying His finished work to those for whom it was done, and then maintaining them in a state of grace and salvation through His advocacy at the right hand of God. That's what John said in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. He's appearing in the presence of God for us. But of course here it's talking about His second coming. In chapter 9 of Hebrews verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so here it's talking about the same one who died, rose, ascended, and is coming again. He's going to appear the second time. That's His next coming. And it's not going to be for the purpose of putting sin away. That was accomplished in His first coming. But He's going to come that those whose sins He died for might be brought to their full salvation and receive the redemption of their bodies, resurrection, and be brought to heaven perfectly glorified, body and soul, without sin forever. And then, of course, to judge those who did not believe in Him. And so He's going to come to make the final division and point everyone their eternal destiny based on where they stood with Him. So when He shall appear to bring those who know Him and love Him to heaven and to judge the wicked and to cast them into hell, He says you need to abide in Him so that when that happens, we may have confidence. We may have courage. Does it put fear in your heart? In a good sense, it should put fear in your heart that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. That's a fearful thought. That ought to make us very sober and serious to consider. And yet at the same time, as a child of God, in the light of that fact, we may yet have boldness. It's the same word as usually means free and unrestricted speech, to speak openly and fully without reservation or hesitation. It talks about having an assurance, confidence. Now, what gives us this confidence? Well, it's the confidence of a sincere heart. Do I know that I am the object of a genuine work of grace, that God has indeed done a work of salvation in my life, and I see the evidences of that? Wasn't that Paul's confidence and rejoicing, having a sincere heart and a pure conscience? Also, it's the assurance of God's faithfulness to keep His promise. He promised those who believe on His Son and maintain faith to the end that they will have eternal life. That's our confidence, that God is faithful, that He will do as He promised. And then, of course, the main confidence we have is nothing in me. If I look at myself and think that I'm going to have to stand before God to give an account, and He's going to review my life, that would put me right in the dust. But my confidence of having acceptance with God in that day is in the merits of Christ, not in my own merits. And so again, a sincere heart would keep away the fear of hypocrisy. God's promise and the certainty of that promise would avoid the fear of unbelief. And then the assurance of being accepted by God in and through the blood and righteousness of Christ, that would take away from us the fear that comes from standing in our own merit, in our own works, and trying to get to heaven by what we do, which, of course, is not sufficient and will never bring us acceptance with God. So, God wants us to be confident, to be prepared for the return of Christ, and to be sure that when He comes, we will be taken by Him to glory. Remember how Colossians says that when He shall appear, you may also appear with Him in glory? That's the same word. When He's manifested, you'll be manifested with Him. Glorious manifestation of the sons of God when we are seen to be like Him and are owned of Him and are received by Him. And then He also says that we need to have a confidence to expect His commendation at the judgment seat. We want to have a good review and a good result. You know, we get job reviews. Oh, what are they going to say? Am I good? Am I bad? What's Jesus going to say when my life is reviewed? That's what we want to have a confidence, that it will have a good result and not a sorry report. We have to give account, and may it be a good account. That's what we desire. Remember how it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive in the body the things He hath done, whether it be good or bad? That we have to appear. That's the same word again. We're going to be made manifest. Our life is going to be unveiled. We're going to have to stand there before God. But the great thing is, if God's done a work of grace in our heart, we can expect a good outcome, because it says that when the secrets of the hearts are revealed, then every man will have praise of God. Then we'll see that God's grace was not received in vain, and that grace did accomplish many important and valuable things in our lives. And yet, we need to be careful that we live totally for Christ, because we don't want to have occasions for being ashamed. And that's what He talks about here. Not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Now, here's another word, coming. It means an arrival or His presence. When we actually are with the Lord in His very presence, see Him in the body of flesh with the nail prints and look upon His face, all this time we've been walking by with Him by faith, then we're going to look at Him with the eyes of our flesh. And we're going to stand there. Well, maybe we won't stand there. We'll probably be on our faces. But anyway, we don't want to be ashamed that they are coming. And He is coming. The very well-known verse, John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So there we have the words of Him who is the truth and who kept every word that He ever promised. I'll tell you what, before He went to the cross, when He said, "I'm going to rise again the third day," that's a hard one to fulfill. If He could accomplish that one, I have no question that He's coming back again, having risen and ascended. And so we know that His coming is certain. And we don't want to be ashamed at that coming. Because there are those who will be ashamed. The apostates will be ashamed. The false teachers, those who departed from the teaching of the Scriptures concerning Christ, those who were traitors to Him, those who went over to His arch enemy, the devil, to serve the devil in his cause, they're going to be ashamed of their unbelief and of their sin and of their false doctrine and of their disloyalty. They're going to be very ashamed. Now the word ashamed, it means to be put to confusion or to be confounded. It's the idea of slinking or shrinking away with your head bowed in guilt and disgrace. You ever seen someone ashamed, their head's down, they have to walk away because they feel so bad? You remember, here's a picture of that, 2 Samuel 19, verse 3, after the victory over the rebellion of Absalom. Absalom was killed, David was expressing his grief, and the people came back from battle. Instead of being jubilant and rejoicing, David was weeping and crying out, and the people didn't even dare celebrate because the king was so sad. It says, the people gat them by stealth that day, verse 3, into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. Or they kind of slunk in and try not to be noticed because of the way David was carrying on. Now, the opposite between being ashamed is being confident. I'll tell you what that is. In Luke 21, here you have Jesus telling about what our attitude should be as His people regarding His return. Verse 28, it says, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." When you lift up your head, you're looking for something anxiously. You know the opposite of that? When you're ashamed, you look away because you can't face something. In Ezra chapter 9, remember Ezra praying? Ezra's praying his prayer of confession of sin. You know what he said? He said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass has grown up into the heavens. I can't even look up into Your face. I'm so ashamed." Well, Jesus says we need to be able to look up and lift up our heads when He comes. Also in Luke 21, verse 36, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." To stand is another expression of confidence. You remember how it says in Psalm 1:5, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment," nor is their cause will be lost, and they will fall in that judgment. We can stand because our cause is good and sure and will hold, because Christ is our only hope. And so, again, he's saying, we don't want to be ashamed, we want to have confidence. We don't want to be like those who are going to call on the rocks and hills to fall on them and to hide them from the face of the Lamb, because the day of His wrath has come, and who can stand? So to have confidence is the opposite of hiding and fleeing. It's to have courage and to be able to stand firm because we stand in Christ. And who will not have that confidence? Well, the hypocrites. In the day that Jesus comes back, all hypocrisy will be exposed, and the hypocrites will be shown for what they are. You remember Isaiah 33 says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites." They're going to be caught in their lies. And you know, Jesus said, when He comes again, there's going to be two results of His coming and the judgment that He will bring. In Daniel 12, He talks about two outcomes of His judgment. He says, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Shame and contempt upon the wicked. Jesus said almost the same thing. All that are in the graves are going to hear His voice and come forth. They have done good under the resurrection of life. They have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. So the unbelievers, those who are going to be found naked in their sin without a covering of righteousness, they will be ashamed. Nakedness and shame very often follow. The fearful, unbelieving, and abominable, and all these others are going to, all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And what is the main problem that leads to this shame? They didn't abide in Christ or in the doctrine of Christ. And that's just what Jesus said in Mark 8. He said, "Whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." Again, He equates Himself and His words. "If you're ashamed of me, you're not willing to stand firm for my words in this wicked world in which we live. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He'll be ashamed of us if we are ashamed of him and of his words. So what we need to pray is that grace would be ours to boldly take our stand for Christ and for the truth of God, and to never waver from that truth while life shall last. Looking forward to the sure promise that if by the grace of God we do that, that we'll be standing before Him and we'll be able to hear from Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." See, if we wait for Him and wait, not idly, but wait in an attitude of faith and obedience, if we love His appearing and live in the light of His coming, what's the Bible say? "Yea, that let none that wait on thee be ashamed." None that wait on thee in faith and obedience. You remember how Romans 10 says that whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed? Whoever has true saving faith in the Lord Jesus, as He's revealed in the gospel that we're not ashamed of, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Whoever has faith in that gospel and has the proper fruits of that faith, the good works of love and obedience that faith works in us, he shall never be ashamed. And if we truly understand and hold fast to the Scriptures and love the Lord with all our hearts, we'll not let go of Him and be taken astray or led aside by the Antichrist. Because that's how Matthew 24 says. It says, "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. They receive not the truth and the love of it, that they might be saved. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." The same shall be saved. How do we abide in Christ? John's already given us seven steps. These first two chapters. confess all our sins, forsake sin, and reform our lives, keep the commandments of Christ, imitate the life of Christ, love our brethren, despise the world, and persevere in the doctrine of Christ. And then we'll abide in Him, and when He shall appear, we'll have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And as I say, God, give us that. Why am I harping on these things so much and so often? Why did I spend so much time in this chapter? I'm pleading for your very souls. This is not just it'd be nice if you did this. What we're talking about here is, if we don't do this, we'll be lost forever. That's the condition. Abide in Him. And it's only by the power of the Spirit that we can do it. But by the Spirit, it shall be done. And we shall receive the promise that He promised us, even eternal life. Let's close in prayer.